Welcome to the second week of our 2018 Holland Lecture Series featuring Michael Hahn. These lectures are presented each year by the Shepherd Holland Bible Study class as well as other adult Sunday school classes. These were what were formerly called the Catacombs Lectures, but last year the name was changed to honor our dear friend Dr. Henry Holland. These lectures are also made possible because of the generous financial support from our church's Board of Christian Education, chaired by Diane Shoemake. She is a good chair, an efficient chair. She had the check written before we even requested it. We are very grateful for their help. Our speaker today is Dr. Michael Hahn, who has recently retired to here in Richmond from the Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University, where he served as a university distinguished professor of church music and director of the sacred music program, which now gives him the title as emeritus university distinguished professor of church music and director of the sacred music program. Michael, you wowed us last week. We are looking forward to your presentation to us today. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much, Tom. I'm very grateful to be back. I had a wonderful time last week, and you're even better than Daniel said you were. And so, no, quite responsive, and thank you for the many comments. Lectures are a little bit different than sermons. They can both be prophetic, but lectures, I have tenure, so I'm used to saying whatever I want. And so I'm not dumbing down for anything here at all. Just want you to know. A couple things. You don't have to agree with me. I know you know that, but I just want to give you permission to think that. And that anyone doing a discussion of the topics I'm doing that, you know, has a background in hymnology, congregational song, I'm choosing things that they might choose different things to explore the topic. So there's a bias that's naturally built into this. I happen to think my bias is the best bias, but I have a feeling that some of my closest friends in hymnology were doing a similar topic. They would do many of the same things and might take a similar approach. But I just want to have a disclaimer there that, you know, we all have a truth comes in many forms, and this is a truth from my perspective. And then just a reminder that of a couple of premises we had from last week, that rather than thinking of congregational song as something on a page, I want you to keep in mind to think of it as someone's witness to their faith at a particular time, at a particular place in history. And like we would with any witness or testimony, some of you probably have that background. Sunday evenings, especially when I grew up, were testimony times. You open yourself to it. Your response, I think, initially is just to be open to it, and it's not the kind of thing you critique in that traditional sense. Now, we do critique it because it's being put in our mouths to sing, so that changes the testimony a little bit. When people put together a hymnal, a group gets together, usually from a denominational perspective, and decides which of those testimonies have validity for this tradition in this place. But almost no congregation sings all the testimonies in a book for a variety of reasons, because it usually covers a wide span. So there is a witness aspect of it, but when we put it in our mouths, that's different. We have to really think about it. Do we really want to sing this? Do we really believe this? So last week when we sang in church, then we repeated Isaac Watts' hymn, "I Sing the Almighty Power of God." Didn't any of you hum in that one place? You know, you should be thinking about that as too, and not just blithely sing along, I think, in that regard. Well, and then I'm giving a little weight, more weight this week to what's happened in the last 30 to 40 years. Because we know a lot of Christmas carols. We've got those all down. And I'll comment on some of those. But what is our stanza, as one of my friends says? Each generation adds its stanza to the hymn of the church, the great hymn of the church. What does our stanza look like? I started with a scripture last week, and I want to start with one this week. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Another translation, J.B. Phillips, so the Word became a human being and lived among us. A couple of popular phrases that pastors and others often use. The Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us. So the Word became of God became a human being and moved into our neighborhood. This is really important because although I think any congregational song reflects in some way the zeitgeist, the times, the context in which it comes from, in particular, I think Christmas-related hymns and carols reflect more than others, have a tendency to reflect very specific issues that are ongoing. They're written in a certain context. And they, by the nature of the incarnation, God being in our neighborhood, the Christmas songs come from various neighborhoods and in ways. So let's start with one of my favorites. The neighborhood we're going to talk about then is the fourth century. especially when the Council of Nicaea met. And there was some trouble in the neighborhood. They were trying to decide who Jesus was in relation to God. Now, I'm going to give you the very popularized version. Tom could give you the more specialized version. And we could talk about this for a couple hours, but I think I would lose you at that point. But there was a guy named Arius. And Arius didn't think that Jesus was really that important with God. I mean, after all, Jesus was born at a certain time. He wasn't even around when God was God, the beginning. He had all this kind of stuff going. So that kind of discussion dominated this, and there were various positions taken. Well, in those days, well, any day, but especially in those days, if you wanted to make your point, you wrote a hymn that was kind of a polemic to put forth your perspective. And since the dominant language was Latin, and those who read Latin were at this conference, and it was originally put in Latin, corde natus ex parentis, from the heart of the parent. So it didn't even have the word father, it had parent there, this relationship. The guy who writes this, Clemens Aurelius Clemens Prudentius, and he has a couple of other names, they had long names if you were important back then, and he was from Spain, and was a lawyer, and later a judge. And so he brought a very legal kind of building a case for why Jesus and God were important, and basically setting up the whole Trinitarian discussion, equal parts of the Trinity. And so he starts off, we're using this English version, but the word would be from the heart, which would be a stronger, would be a very strong word associated with your body, of the parent's heart. So that's how close God was. Of the father's love is fine, but it doesn't really get as close as of the heart of the parent. So of the father's love is referring to Christ here, begotten, ere the worlds began to be. So right up in front, he's saying this one was there from the beginning. He is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he. Now there's a technical little term used here called tautology, which means you hear preachers tautologize quite often. When they got an important thing to say, they'll say it four or five different ways to make sure you got the point. Well, that's what he's doing. Ere the worlds began to be. In case you missed that, he is Alpha and Omega. In case you missed that, he's a source, the ending he. And in case you missed that, of the things that are, have been, and future years shall see. So about three or four times he tautologizes that you get the point. Jesus was here. Christ was here from the beginning. Christ is equal with God. So we're going to make a case. Oh, evermore and evermore becomes our little refrain, which is kind of an echo of the doxology. World without end, amen. So there's that. That's a constant little refrain. So his first witness was the word of God, the Creator. At his word, the worlds were framed. He commanded, it was done. So he's not distinguishing between God and Christ at this point. Heaven and earth, depths of ocean in their threefold order one, all that grows beneath the shining of the moon and burning sun evermore and evermore. Oh, we should sing We should sing this part. Yes, okay. Just, thank you, Kim, for seeing you there reminded me. I appreciate Kim helping this morning.
Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending, He. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future here shall see, evermore and evermore.
Parentheses. That tune was not one that they would have used at that time. We don't know what they sang it to. Comes along probably from Italy, and it's a plain song, 8th, 9th, 10th century, something like that. And so then we move from Rome to Italy. Pick up a tune little centuries later. Then in the 19th century, it picks up several different translations. This is one of them, in England. And then you get it harmonized in England and in America. That becomes standard harmonizations. And so it's like a stone that starts up at the top of a mountain and rolls down a stream and it accrues time and different experiences, and we finally ends up in a hymnal. It's a much more complex process than one would imagine. So we've had our first witness here, the Word of God commanding the worlds to be. And then Christ himself coming down is a witness. He is found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know that the race of Adam's children doomed by law to endless woe may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below evermore and evermore. This stanza doesn't usually make the hymnals. And actually, in some hymnals, you'll see it's about a 7-stanza hymn, and maybe we get 3 of them. So we kind of miss the logic here of what's going on. Oh, that birth forever blessed, we call Mary to the stand. When the Virgin, full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bare the Savior of our race, and the Babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed His sacred face. So He revealed His face, but He was there evermore and evermore. Thank you, Mary. You can sit down now. Ah! Let's call forth the prophets. This is He whom seers in old time chanted with of one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now He shines along expected, let creation praise the Lord evermore and evermore. Thank you, prophets. Move away from the witness stand. We have to bring in the angels and powers in heaven. O ye heights of heaven, adore Him. Angel hosts, His praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before Him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring, evermore and evermore. This is a theme that we hear often in hymnody throughout the ages, and that's the song starts in heaven, and we echo it on earth. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. Now, we haven't got our song. Our song still has some bad notes. We haven't got that peace on earth thing down. But we're trying. That's part of the job every Sunday, is to keep hoping we'll match the song in heaven. Okay, thank you very much, angels. Take your seat. Go back to where you fly back to where you're from. Oh, we bring in those who've died, the saints. Righteous judge of souls departed, righteous king of them that live, of the Father's throne exalted, none in might with thee may strive, who at last in vengeance coming sinners from thy face shall drive evermore and more. Oh, let's bring in the old men, the young men, the boys, the matrons, the virgins, the little maidens, all we can think of. All these people are witnesses to this. And then finally, we have a Trinitarian statement, Christ to thee with God the Father. O Holy Ghost, etc. So this is a very legal argument. Each one comes to the witness stand and gives reference. So how can you turn this down? I rest my case. The jury has decided the Trinity exists and they're all equal. Amen. Then we become Orthodox this way. It's the Orthodox perspective. That was a very fast food version. And those of you who know the whole story in more depth, I apologize sort of to you, but my version is fun. And so let's move to another song that is quite common during this time, one of the famous Advent hymns. And let's sing a little O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
So now we've moved from the first great ecumenical council in the fourth century, bringing together the East and West. Now the East is split from the West. We're in a monk's cell in the ninth century, making devotional ideas. We're in medieval times. And if you've read books maybe about medieval times, and there's all sorts of little things they do, acrostics, some games they play with poetry and symbolism. Well, that's the kind of world we're coming into now. And so we don't know exactly the monk that did this. So he borrows it from what they call the O antiphons. An antiphon is a like a refrain or a statement. And so I give you the Latin of each one because that's going to play into our discussion. And so there are different names for the one who's coming. We haven't named him Jesus yet. But we have hope. There's one coming. And so this one has many characteristics. O sapientia, wisdom. O come our wisdom from on high, who ordered all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show and teach us in her ways to go. This would be a feminine characteristic, and sapientia in Latin is a feminine word, so it's a feminine term ascribed to Christ. The second one who comes up is Adonai, the Hebrew word for God. O come, our Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times gave the holy law in cloud and majesty and awe. Now, I don't know if the monk was a judge or a legal mind, but it's organized in a very clear way to kind of gradually unfold this one that's coming and the hopes that are bound to those for all humanity. Radix Jesse, the stem or root of Jesse. O come, O rod of Jesse, stem from every foe, deliver them that trust your mighty power to save, bring them victory through the grave. So we're getting a fuller and fuller understanding of who this one is to come. O clavis David, O come the key of David, and open wide our heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. O Oriens, dayspring, O come our dayspring from on high, and cheer us from your dawning nigh, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. So you can start to get a real full picture of who's coming. Rex Genitum, and this is a big one, it's not just for the Jews, it's the Gentiles. O come, desire of nations, bind and won the hearts of all mankind. O bid our sad division cease and be yourself the King of Peace. So we have a quite expansive hopes for this one. Remember I said without memory there's no hope. So the memory goes back to creation through all the experiences, of course, the flood, the crossing of the Red Sea, all those kind of things, and then we know we're in a mess. We need someone to save us. And this is what we're looking for. This is kind of a job description, a hopeful job description. So it's kind of interesting because this forms an acrostic, S-A-R-C-O-R-E, which means nothing in Latin. But in a true medieval mind, if you do it backwards, it's Ero Cross, I will be present tomorrow. That always gets them. Yeah, I like that. And so Emmanuel is the last one, but when you flip the acrostic backwards, then Emmanuel becomes the first one. And then you line it up. Now, that's a different way of thinking. We don't do that kind of thing this much. But it's a very medieval kind of way of thinking. What are those novels, that one guy, Dan Brown? Yeah, you know, all those, I don't know if any of those are true, but that kind of thinking is true in terms of these elaborate things. So built into the message are all these little tricks that happen. Well, we're going to skip forward and to the 19th century. Again, I used Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander's hymn last week, All Things Bright and Beautiful. I want to return to her. And this was her hymn for children, was born of the Virgin Mary. So let's sing a little bit of Once in Royal David's City.
Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ her little child.
So you'll recall from last week, if you were here, how she had that wonderful stanza that now is excised from All Things Bright and Beautiful. The rich man at his table, the poor man at the gate, God made each one and ordered their estate. You know, again, Downton Abbey carried forth. And so we have that kind of situation here. And indeed, the way this is sung, if you listen, and I have for years, King's College, you know, with the... This is the opening hymn. A little boy is chosen practically just before it to be the soloist. And then how are the readings done? You start with a boy, then you add various levels of the community until the archbishop of whatever reads the final one. There's a very sense of ordered class. This says a lot about child rearing as well. So we get a typical description. He came down to earth from heaven, God and Lord of all. The paradox of the incarnation, that this one who had it all came down to be nothing, which is inherent. And so the poor, the mean, and lowly lived on earth, our Savior holy. In a 21st century way of thinking, well, I think this is very true. You're going to see a contrast a little bit later in how this theme is approached. But there's a bit of noblesse oblige. And even in the opening collect that's used for the King's College, you pray and then you say, oh, and let us not forget the poor. Now, that's not bad, but it's not the same as being, are those poor at King College Chapel? So I bring that up. We got our own problems in America, so I wouldn't let anyone off the hook. I'm an equal opportunity offender. And through his wondrous childhood, he would honor and obey. Now, there's a little hyperbole here. That I don't think at the temple he obeyed. You know, he did, matter of fact, the opposite of what his parents had told him to do. And so, but there's this idea that all children should obey their parents, and Jesus was a perfect example. The fact of the matter is we don't know what happened much between the trip to Egypt and when he appeared in the temple. If you read the apocryphal gospel of Thomas, he said, oh, this guy was kind of a little rascal, doing strange miracles, playing games. We don't know, but for the sake of child rearing, then those children should obey just like Jesus did. Meek and lowly. I don't know. Was Jesus meek and lowly the whole time and then just all of a sudden at 30 becomes, wah? You know, I don't know. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. So, you know your place, kids. And if you see pictures from the time, of course, they're not of meek and lowly children. They're dressed like little adults. Such. And so I don't know what they would do if they could see the stores today and see how kids dress. But he's our childhood pattern. Day and day like us was grieved. Now this is so 19th century. Little weak and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew. He feels our... The idea that he feels like us is very important. But again, there's a lot of stuff put in there that is not necessarily biblically founded. Our eyes at last shall see him, so it points us eschatologically to heaven through his own redeeming love for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he has gone. It's very common to end, as you approach the end of a hymn, to have an eschatological note and point to heaven. That's great. It's got an extra thing here coming from the 19th century culture. Lots of children died. And it was important that they get baptized so they would go to heaven in the Anglican context. So there is that cultural connection between the infant mortality rate and the child mortality rate with this kind of thing. Again, I'm not saying it's bad. It just comes from its culture. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high. Now, we bring in the monarchy here, which is not a big thing in America. We're like stars, his children crowned, and all in white shall wait around. That's a funny phrase. And that standard doesn't make it sense. Okay, we're just kind of waiting around. But what, of course, it's referring to the monarchy and those who wait on royalty and on the king and the king's family. So there's a wonderful contrast here, a paradox between this throne and the poor lowly stable again, back and forth. That's a clear paradox. So, an interesting one. Now let's put it in America. We're going to go just before the Civil War. And It Came Upon a Midnight Clear was written. It's one of the few hymns for Christmas that doesn't mention Jesus. He was a Unitarian. And Edmund Sears, up in Boston, I believe it was anticipating the Civil War. You can see 1848 and what was going on. You know your history well to know that it didn't start just at a certain time. It had a lot of leading up to it. And so he's picking out one aspect of the Christmas story, Peace on Earth. Let's sing.
It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing.
Beautiful. We love to sing it. I love to sing it. Very nice. But the neighborhood had some difficulty in terms of the impending Civil War. Or as I found out when I moved, I hope you don't mind, but I'm a Yankee. I've been doing mission work in the South now for 40-some years. And I did not know at first what people were talking about when they said the woe of Northern aggression. Still through the cloven skies, the clouds, they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Then we get a little hint above its sad and lowly plains. They bend on hovering wing, and ever o'er its Babel sounds, we hear the blessed angels sing. So he's leading us very carefully, this wonderful, peaceful first stanza, beautiful, and a little foreboding here. And then he gets real. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. Okay, he's taking no prisoners now. This is not a Hallmark Christmas. And man at war with man hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. This isn't in a lot of hymnals. And so you do miss that contrast. We call it antithesis. The first stanza is just wonderful, peace on earth, and then we get the antithesis in this third stanza. But then he really gets real. and ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, slaves, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden hours, come swiftly on the wing, O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Again, this stanza is often eliminated. And so you don't get the neighborhood fully. We kind of want to domesticate it a little bit. And, you know, we live kind of close to Charlottesville. My daughter lives in Charlottesville. We ain't done. We ain't done with this story. We shouldn't domesticate this hymn because we ain't got it fixed yet. We're still working on our peace part, peace on earth. For lo, the days are hasting on by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years come round the age of old, when peace shall over all the earth and ancient splendors fling and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing. There it is again. The angels start the song and we send back our song. It's still out of tune, but we do the best we can and hopefully it can become more in tune. I don't know why, but it's a really interesting theme that has just spread throughout a hymnody. Well, I want to move on to the 21st century. You know, we have a lot of things vying for attention in the 21st century. And I want to start then with a song by a friend of mine, Dan Damon, who's a Methodist minister in California, very good hymn writer and composer. And he gives us a little bit different kind of feel. I'm going to sing a little bit of this. Let me back out of the way so I don't get in front of the screen. Oh, I need my assistant to switch the... Thank you. If you don't do it right, I'll give it to someone else. And then... By the way, that's my wife calling. I'll pay for that later. So he writes this very simple melody, very stepwise, which means it's a childlike melody. Matter of fact, when I've used this hymn, I often have a child sing the first stanza just to embody this simile like a child. Like a child in love would send to reveal and to mend, like a child and a friend, Jesus comes. Like a child we may find, claiming heart, soul, and mind, like a child strong and kind, Jesus comes. Now, we've been talking about children and childhood pattern of Christ and things. So he's drilling in this simile, like a child, like a child, like a child. And then in the second stanza, like a child we will meet, ragged clothes, dirty feet, like a child on the street, Jesus comes. Like a child we once knew, coming back into view, like a child born anew, Jesus comes. I've been writing a column since 2004, a weekly column called History of Hymns. And early on, I wrote on this hymn during the first Christmas in 2004. And I made kind of a tirade in it about the problems with the Hallmark Christmas, that we were in denial. And I'm not against having good times with children and grandchildren and opening presents. You know, I'm not a total Grinch. But as a church, we have to ask some basic questions about what's going on here. And so I mentioned this one, and I kind of maybe overplayed slightly. But I said, you know, we kind of treat Christmas like the Hallmark Christmas. The doves were cooing in harmony in the rafters, and the cows had the bass line, and the hay smells so sweet, and we do all we can to domesticate it in some way. And then I use this as an example. I got three letters then a few weeks later that one of the guys said I had wrecked Christmas for him. And so I thought maybe I should respond. But I've learned over the years that sometimes I need to confer with my wife before I respond and let it sit for a while. And I think she says, so what would you say? And I said, well, what I think I would like to say is, dear so-and-so, thank you for your letter. I'm appreciate your interest in congregational song. I regret to tell you, however, that you've never celebrated Christmas. Thank you. And I didn't send it. I just didn't respond. It was better. But what I found interesting was this was repulsive to several people, that Jesus would be like ragged clothes, dirty feet. Now, we had the poor and weak and lowly, but this is much more graphic, much more descriptive. The last stanza is not on the, but let me sing it for you. Just like a child born to pray and to show us the way, like a child here to stay, Jesus comes. Like a child we receive all that love can conceive. Like a child we believe, Jesus comes. So that center stanza really sets up a different idea. Now we're going to find that this sense of neighborhood, we're going to take it now down to New Zealand. We sang one of hers last week, Shirley Murray's I Am Your Mother. And so she writes in this particular one about Christmas from the upside down part of the world, using this particular MacArthur map that puts Australia at the top. That was my idea then. So a friend of hers, and also someone that I've gotten to know, Colin Gibson, writes a tune. It's kind of a folky. Carol our Christmas and upside down Christmas. Snow is not falling and trees are not bare. Carol the summer and welcome the Christ child, born in our sunshine and sweetness of air. I can assure you it's quite warm in New Zealand and Australia at that time of the year. One of my friends from Argentina, Pablo Sosa, said that they were so conditioned to the northern Christmas that even in Buenos Aires, women would wear fur coats because it just... what you should do at Christmas. Sing of the gold and the green and the sparkle, water and river and lure of the beach. Sing in the happiness of open spaces. Sing in activity summer can reach. Shepherds and musters move over the hillside, finding not angels but sheep to be shorn. Wise ones make journeys whatever the season, searching for signs of the truth to be born. So, very nice. It seems a lighthearted kind of piece, you know, that snow had fallen, snow on snow, isn't the only way that Christmas is experienced in a world like ours. And by the way, in defense of Christina Rossetti, she was not saying that snow had fallen in Palestine, snow and snow. Like a good romantic hymn writer, she was using as a metaphor what kind of world, what kind of neighborhood did Christ come into? It was bleak. How could I describe a bleak world in terms of England in the late 19th century? Snow had fallen, snow and snow. Water stood like iron. So I have a couple of friends who say she was talking about Palestine and snowing there. No, she wasn't. It was a metaphor. So much of our problem is we don't know the difference between metaphor and description. But metaphors make you feel something. Descriptions are nice, but they're sometimes just fact. And so her final stanza then kind of puts a little bit of a twist on it. Right side up, Christmas belongs to the universe. Made in a moment, a woman gives birth. Hope is a Jesus gift, love is the offering. Everywhere, anywhere, here on the earth. And of course, from space, what's upside down and right side up? And so... she makes the connection that this is a cosmic event, regardless of where you are on the earth, and that no hemisphere has a dominance in terms of interpreting it, but she plants it in her neighborhood. Let's go ahead. This is a powerful little song I picked up from a friend of mine, Sime Monteiro, in Brazil, in Sao Paulo. Let me sing the first stanza. She uses kind of a samba, Brazilian samba sound. Girl from Ipanema. Oh, let me get my... I'll sing it in Portuguese. O menino pequenino assim
Ded ius a philosim, ded onde amor. Um menino pequenino assim, ded ius a philo assim, e salvador. Look in the face of children everywhere, and see a child of God, a gift of love. Find in the face of every newborn child, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Simple enough. It's a theme we've heard Dan Damon talk about. When you see any child, Matthew 25 for Christmas, you see me. Any child in any circumstance, you see me. Well, the neighborhood was tough. Sao Paulo is like no city we have in the United States. I don't know. 20 million, who knows? You can't count. People come from the countryside. They're trying to make a living. They build makeshift favelas and homes, rig wiring from existing power lines. The rains come. Oftentimes, the homes wash down from a hill into the river and kill hundreds of people. Mudslides. Children are parentless. And in going to Sao Paulo and trying to drive someplace, just plan on 2 to 3 hours if you go very far, especially if you're on the road, surface, as opposed to public transport. Every place you stop, kids are selling chiclets or washing your windows. You find this in places like, Delhi, many places around the world. Well, this comes out of a particular context where a group of Christian musicians wanted to respond to a very difficult situation. It was election time. And the street children was a major problem. And the incumbent mayor was going to address and clean up the problem of the street children. I'm just tired of all these children around. And so over the weeks leading up to the election, sure enough, there seemed to be in certain neighborhoods fewer children, street children. And then there was an expose in the paper. The police were rounding up these children in the middle of the night, taking them to the countryside and shooting them like dogs and burying them. It's unspeakable in our minds. And my friend Samay and other musicians said, "Is life so cheap?" And then so she's establishing a premise here. This is a child of God. You look in the face of that child, and there is Jesus. There is Jesus. I'm going to skip the stanzas right now, but what she does is then she borrows another samba form to tell the backstory about who Jesus was, and these children, again, are just like Jesus, this holy one. She even cites phrases from the Nicene Creed, and lays a whole framework for it. So a different neighborhood. Let's go ahead. Thomas Troger, we had one of his, I think, last week, "Each Breath is Borrowed Air." And he brings another dimension into it. Let's sing a little bit. We're going to borrow the melody we just used. From "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." So I want you to juxtapose this text with that melody we sing at Christmas. Our Savior's infant cries were heard and met by human love. Before he preached one saving word, our praise to God above. In Joseph's arms and Mary's breast, while Herod's violence spread, God's love by human love was blessed, protected, nurtured, fed. That's very interesting. I have heard very few sermons at Christmas time that complete the Christmas story, the slaughter of the innocents. Very few sermons. I was reminded of this some years ago when I was in Buenos Aires and we were in an event.
I was a part of, not the only person, but talking about this topic, singing at Christmas. And I was making a statement about something, and someone challenged me and said, but you've left out part of the story. It's very important to us, the slaughter of the innocents. And then I realized, of course, this was back in the late 90s, less than 20 years before, Argentina had gone through a successive four regimes of military junta when people, desaparecidos, disappeared. And in front of the Plaza de Mayo, the main government building in Buenos Aires, mothers, family members still march every day with signs, where's my son? Where's my daughter? And so the slaughter of the innocents was very real. I think in the world we live now, we need to acknowledge the ramifications of the slaughter of the innocents, because there's a lot of innocents being slaughtered. Look at the next stanza. By trusting Christ to human care, God blessed evermore the care of children everywhere, the bruised, the lost, the poor. Whoever calms a child by night or guides a youth by day serves him whose birth by lantern light was on a bed of hay. For Christ, who was a refugee from Herod and his sword, is seeking now through us to be our children's friend and Lord. We need to add this to our canon at Christmas, or something similar. The next one. Adam Tice is a young hymn writer, a Mennonite, and he also picks up on this idea, and he uses a tune, we'll see if you know it or not, but it's a very strong British tune. Okay, let's try it.
Jesus entered Egypt, fleeing Herod's hand, living as an alien in a foreign land, far from home and country, with his family. Was there room and welcome for this refugee?
I'm reminded of something that I heard in Malaysia. Oh my goodness, over 20 years ago, I was the only non-Asian at a conference where the topic was, can you be Asian and be Christian? As opposed to Western to be Christian. And they were exploring using Asian philosophy, theology, resources to interpret scripture. 20-some countries. And so I did tend to stick out at that conference a little bit, being the only non-Asian, but I really was having a great time. After two or three days, a Malaysian woman got up at the beginning of a plenary session, and she wasn't the one doing it, so she was very agitated. She wasn't leading. She just got up. She said, I have to talk. And they used English because there's so many other languages, and so they all had to, it was the common tongue. And she said, we just don't get it. We're still thinking too much in Western forms. We appreciate what the missionaries did, but we have to have our own, we have to have our own neighborhood, is what she was saying in essence. We have to see what Christ has done in our neighborhood. And she said, remember, Jesus was born in far West Asia, Asia Minor, traveled to Africa, and then she looked at me and said, I never made it to the United States. And being a good Asian, she came and apologized later because she didn't want to embarrass me. But the point was well taken in terms of the perspective. So this refugee perspective is alive and well around the world, and even in our own country. The next, Jesus was a migrant living as a guest with friends and strangers who would offer rest. Do we hold wealth lightly so that we can share shelter with the homeless and abundant care? I love Adam's phrase, do we hold wealth lightly? Interesting. Jesus crosses borders with the wandering poor, searching for a refuge for an open door. Do our words and actions answer Jesus' plea? Give the lowly welcome, and you welcome me. I want to move on quickly to another hymn, then, by John Bell. Iona community. And John, what you see is what you got with John. He chooses his words very carefully. Lots of times there are words you don't expect to find in hymns, especially he's from Scotland, and if you're steeped in Victorian hymnody, "Abide with Me" and those kind of things, John likes to shock just a little bit and challenge. And so what he's done here, he's written a modern hymn to parallel "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But these people go in different places. And so he starts off with this idea of these two situations. So the first one is sung by a soloist, soloist one, the first person searching for Christ. And he sings this. I sought him dressed in finest clothes, where money talks and status grows, but power and wealth he never chose. It seems he lived in poverty. The second voice enters searching. I sought him in the safest place, remote from crime or cheap disgrace, but safety never knew his face. It seemed he lived in jeopardy. The third voice comes in, looking. I sought him where the spotlights glare, where crowds collect and critics stare, but no one knew his presence there. It seemed he lived in obscurity. Now all three voices sing together. Then in the streets we heard the word that seemed for all the world absurd, that those who could no gifts afford were entertaining Christ the Lord. And finally, in the last stanza, you get to sing. Give it a try. And so distinct from all we planned, among the poorest of the land, we did what few might understand. We touched God in a baby's hand. Did you get a little choky on that last stanza? That last line? That's art. That's art. Causes you to think. And he writes these little, what we call, ritornellos in between, because you've got to think about each stanza. It's a very interesting way. Well, do you see some common themes? Now, I could have avoided all this and picked, you know, "Snow is Falling" and songs. There's still those being written, and that's fine. I don't mind. It doesn't happen often enough here in Richmond, in my opinion, being from the north, but still. Let's go ahead. Well, I go back to Shirley Murray, and I want to leave you with a song where you maybe can feel Christmassy. Here's your part. This year, I better put it in a better key for you to sing. Sorry. This year, let the day arrive when Christmas comes for everyone, everyone alive. So you get to sing that whenever that shows up. So we have various people singing about Christmas. Star child, earth child, go between of God, love child, Christ child, heaven's lightning rod. Together. This year, let the day arrive when Christmas comes for everyone, everyone alive. Street child, bee child, no place left to go. Hurt child, used child, no one wants to know. This year, let the day arrive
when Christmas comes for everyone, everyone alive. Grown child, old child, a memory full of years, sad child, lost child, story told in tears. This year, let the day arrive when Christmas comes for everyone, everyone alive.
You find yourself in any of these stanzas yet? I think I'm in this one.
Spared child, spoiled child, having wanting more. Wise child, faith child, knowing joy in store. This year, let the day arrive when Christmas comes for everyone, everyone alive. Hope for peace, child, God's stupendous sign. Down to earth, child, star of stars that shine. This year, let the day arrive when Christmas comes for everyone, everyone alive.
I don't think I need to talk about this. I think what Shirley said is pretty obvious. I think it's ingenious. My friend Carlton Young, Sam Young, wrote the tune for this, and he makes it feel like a Christmas carol. But it's mixed in with this. So I'm playing on an old Baptist emotion here. Guilt. But I hope it's not manipulative. It's just acknowledging our neighborhood that we live in. Again, it's a privilege to be with you. We'll explore the resurrection yet. I'm not done with you. Peace.